Once again, let us turn our attention back to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I hope everybody has their workbook. If someone needs one, I do have a spare one up here by chance that you may have forgotten it. Turn in your workbooks to page 19. Just have that off to the side. But let us look once again back to our opening call to instruction a few moments ago. John chapter 11. Again, the context here is Jesus and his disciples have now come to the tomb of Jesus' very close friend, Lazarus. And Jesus is about to raise him from the dead in order to die once again. You ever stop and realize that? Can you imagine what kind of conversation Lazarus had with his two sisters, the things he saw and heard for those several days that he was on the other side? And then the Lord brought him back to die again in some future day in this particular context. Notice in verse 25, Jesus said unto Martha, I am, present tense, notice, I am. That's the same I am who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. I am the resurrection, not a resurrection. He's it. Not only is he the resurrection, but this goes as a cross-reference to John 14, verses 6. Jesus says that he is the life as well. He that believeth in me, and notice the tense, ETH, ongoing trust. It's not a one-time act that you did in some church or in some closet or by the bedside with your mom and dad or some loving Christian grandparent. It's an ongoing faith. It's an ongoing trust that works itself out every day. He that believeth in me, verse 25, though he were dead, though he dies physically, yet he shall live eternally. And whosoever, again, there are some in the Christian community, they just latch on the word whosoever like it's a rabbit's foot, some type of a lucky charm or some type of a talisman, some type of a word that somehow destroys the doctrines of grace. No, it doesn't. I believe in the whosoever. That's not the key word. The key word here is liveth and believeth. If we truly understand the fall of man and the implications of that fall, and if we truly agree with the rest of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, that when Adam sinned, he died spiritually that day. He became alienated and separated and divorced from his Creator God. And each and every one of us who enter into this world naturally through the womb of our mothers, unfortunately comes into this world dead in sin. Well, if man is in that real bad of a shape, then how in the world is he going to save himself? How is he going to be able to redeem himself? How is he going to be able to reconcile himself to God when his very nature is dead, darkened, and alienated and hostile towards God? The sinner needs life. Well, how does that life come? Does he genie up that life? Did you and I create life in our mother's respective wombs? Did you assist your mom and dad in your conception? None of us were. We were totally passive in that transaction, my dear friend. And listen to me carefully. The sinner who becomes a saint, when you were brought from death to life, you were a passive recipient of the new birth, being quickened, being made alive in Christ. You were passive. You didn't help God. You didn't aid him. You brought nothing to the table. You offered no contribution. You were dead in sins. And God the Holy Spirit had to come at his appointed time. Notice, the good steps of a righteous man are ordained of the Lord. God's good time. Not your time, his time. He brought you to a place where you and him had a confrontation. And he chose to breathe on you and give you ears to hear, eyes to see, a new heart, and he broke the chains of your bondage to set you free. Now that's biblical conversion. He says here, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then Jesus said what to him? what to Martha? Do you believe this? See, notice, it's just one thing for you and I to have the head knowledge. Okay, Preacher Bob, you've been taking us down this journey on the doctrines of grace well over 40 sermons now, 40 or so plus lessons. Yeah, I can kind of see it. But notice how Jesus confronts her. Whosoever liveth and believeth shall never die. And then he says what to her? Martha, do you believe it? How's that grab you? Jesus turns the tables. She's upset because Jesus wasn't there quick enough to prevent her brother's death. True or false? Here, Jesus must confront her with the truth that I am the resurrection and the life. I grant life. I bring men back from not only their physical graves, but from their spiritual graves. Martha, sweetheart, do you believe that? He puts the onus on her. Do you believe these truths? Now, before we get into the workbook, look on the board up here and allow me to explain three popular views of salvation. And hopefully you won't be too critical of my artistic skills. A, B, and C. Let's take C, because I was a recipient of this, and knowing most of you, I doubt whether you have a Roman Catholic background. If you did, this is what happened to you, and this is what it means. I want everyone's undivided attention, because you're going to be confronted with this when you go out in the world to witness to the lost. 8 days old, and brought up in a Roman Catholic background, 8 days following my birth, I was brought to the priest at the baptismal fount, and the priest poured water over my head, said a few words. I had godparents there, an uncle and an aunt that promised or made promises to the priest and to my parents that they would help to raise me in the Catholic faith, which they did not. But when you read Catholic theologians as well as Lutheran and Presbyterian theologians, they will tell you that infant baptism washes away the guilt and the shame of original sin. And our baby baptizer friends believe that Old Testament circumcision is brought over into the New Testament in the rite of infant baptism. They see an association between circumcision of the Jews and infant baptism. I have a problem with that. Jewish women were never circumcised. You ever wonder, when you read your Bibles, only a male was circumcised. So what category did the Jewish women fall under, starting with Exodus 19? Were they members of Israel? Were they covenant members? Show me in the Bible where it says that a Jewish woman was a member of the nation of Israel by some umbilical cord attached to her husband because he was circumcised on the eighth day. The men were circumcised, but not the women. So what was their status under the old economy? Have you ever thought about that? What does your preacher buddies on the radio say about that, or on the internet? Where did the women stand in relationship to God, those Jewish women of the Old Testament dispensation? Well, infant baptism washes away original sin, and when you read the confessions and the catechisms of the Catholics and the Protestants and those who do baptize babies, they will tell you that this infant baptism brings the baby into a saved position. It brings that child into the church as a church member, and as you notice, there's an umbrella of protection over this child. Until you hit the ages of 12 and 13, I was still going to church, going to Mass, going to catechism. When I hit 12 to 13, then you have to do the next step, which is confirmation, whereby you reconfirm at this age what Mommy and Daddy did to you when you were 8 days old. The bishop slaps you across the cheek, you're anointed with oil. The same uncle that made the promises way back here, he's now standing behind me with his right hand on my right shoulder to be my sponsor. The bishop slaps you, you take it like a man, like a good soldier, and you're confirmed as a soldier of the cross. And yet all that time, all of us who went through that particular ceremony were dead in sin. See how dangerous that is? So therefore, those who practice this form of baptismal regeneration, what is the status of their congregations? They are flooded with unregenerate church members who have no vital union and no vital link with Christ. But because they've gone through a ceremony, and because they've gone through the traditions of men, they rest in a false security and a false assurance that all is well with me because of what was done to me. Notice, not in me, but what was done to me at these two points in my life. See how dangerous that is? Dangerous. But beloved, letter A is even more dangerous. We call this decisional regeneration. And many of us in this congregation were taught this type of gospel approach. And let me share it with you by looking at the little stick figures. Here's old nasty sinner Bob. He has a black heart. His mind is darkened, his affections are darkened, but according to this scheme of theology, my will is suspended with a shield on top. It has not suffered the sting of Adam. The mind and the affections are dead, but the will in this scheme is sheltered. Okay, now the gospel comes to me, and I begin to think about the gospel. I think about the claims of Jesus and what you're offering to me. Yeah, I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to go to heaven and just, you know, fly on a cloud and eat grapes and strum on a harp all day. I don't want to die. So I'm told that you have to say the sinner's prayer. You've got to, now that I'm convinced, because the salesman approach of the gospel kind of wins the argument, tilts the scale, and now I got to exercise my will. I got to pray because Romans 10:9 through 13 says those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Totally taken out of its context. And so I repent and I believe, and bingo, God the Holy Spirit now comes based on my actions and he gives me a new heart and I jump for joy because I'm born again. Do you see what's going on here? What did Jesus say? Whosoever liveth and believeth. In this system here, life comes after belief. Look at that. And those who are deceived by this gospel are no different than those with baptismal regeneration. These congregations are packed with unbelievers, and most of the people who get hoodwinked by this approach fill their congregations with unregenerate church members. They see no need to live holy because they've made a choice. They see no need to attend services faithfully. I can take church. I can just take it or leave it. I don't need to read. I don't need to study. I don't need to pray. I don't need to be a real discerning believer. I've made my choice. My name's in the book of heaven. I'm sealed. I have been indwelt, sealed, forgiven, justified, separated. I've been adopted. I've been redeemed. I've been converted. I've gone through the rigmarole. Just like these two, I've gone through a ceremony. Notice, in this scheme, there's no water baptism at all involved. Here you have the little fountain there. But these two schemes are just as deadly. Now, I do believe that people are saved under this false scheme, but it's not because of the scheme. It is despite the scheme. God does save people in the context of this gospel presentation. Not because of the presentation, but because God's able to overrule the stupidity of people. Especially those who preach a gospel that tells someone, when you believe, then you're quickened, and then you will be born again. Hogwash. Jesus gave us the right pattern. Life before belief. Not belief in order to have life. Now look at the biblical approach. This is what the Bible teaches. Here's old nasty Bob. Dead in sin. Mind darkened, affections darkened, will in chains. The Holy Ghost, in conjunction with the gospel, is applied to my heart. God the Holy Spirit must give me a new heart. God the Holy Spirit must quicken me. God the Holy Spirit must born me again. God the Holy Spirit must regenerate me. And it is God the Holy Spirit who takes the sinner and passes them from death to life, giving a new heart. And if the sinner calls upon the name of the Lord, it is the fruit of that new heart, not the cause. Are you listening to me? Up here, the prayer is the cause of the new heart. Here, the prayer is the fruit. It is the confession of one's heart coming out of the mouth. I believe that you are the Son of the living God. And I bow my heart and my knee to your sovereignty and to your rule over me. That doesn't save you. Listen to me carefully. It is the proof of the pudding that you are saved. Big difference. This approach guarantees a regenerate church membership, because everybody who comes this way is a genuine believer. Those who come this way, guaranteed are not a believer. Those who come this way, you're not really guaranteed. Because this particular approach, decisional regeneration, gave birth to what? Carnal Christian heresy. You can make a profession back in time, and it doesn't really matter how you live. It doesn't really matter. It don't. And that's the approach. But again, God can save a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, despite this approach. The person who is using that approach as the salesman, he doesn't know any better. But God is able to cut across that salesman approach and still deal with that sinner one-on-one, despite the pastor, despite the Sunday school teacher, and despite the good intentions of Christian people. God can overrule that. I want that also understood as well. Now, let's take our workbooks and turn to page 19. Let's look at that chart at the bottom of page 19 once again. I hope that you have taken the time to just look at the chart. And I believe that this chart does an admirable job in laying out the arguments or the biblical approach in these four categories. Look at the top line. You have four potential categories. You have man in Eden. That would be Adam and Eve. Fallen man. That would be from Genesis 3 to the present until the end of time. Man who is redeemed or saved. And then you have men in heaven or in glory. Notice the next box underneath those. Man in Eden need not to have sinned. Adam need not to have sinned. And then look at the bottom bottom area under that column there. Adam had the freedom. At that point, only Adam at that junction, Adam and his wife, truly had free will. Just like Christ. Free will. To go either way, good or evil. Remember, prior to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Adam and Eve did not possess a fallen nature. There was no darkness in them. There was no hostility to God. There was no enmity between them and their Creator God. Everything was bliss. Everything was happy. God pronounced what? It is not simply good, it's very good. God gave to Adam God's law. And the day you eat, you die. Everything else is for, everything in this garden is for you to enjoy. The institution of marriage was given. The institution to procreate legally through marriage was given. The mandate to work 6 days and rest one was given. The Sabbath cycle, 6 days you work, one day you rest, was given. And man's dominion over the creation was given. All in Genesis 1 and 2. It was bliss. It was a paradise. Adam did not need to sin. But he did. Look at the next column. Fallen man. That's all of us before salvation. All that we can do is sin. Maybe the lesser of the evils, but all that man in Adam can do is sin. Listen to me. Men in Adam cannot do anything to please God. Romans 8. all of our religiosity, all of this hubbub that I went through. Listen to me. All of this that I was raised, praying for the dead, praying on beads, lighting candles, putting money in a box, and then lighting a candle. Some of them were small, some looked like a Saturn V rocket. All depends how much you want to spend and how much you want it to burn. Go into a box, blurt out all of your sins to another sinner. He did the mumbo jumbo. He told you how many prayers to say, how many rosaries to say, and then you were safe. You were back under the umbrella. You went home. You ate nothing until the following day because you were about to eat Jesus. And that nothing could be in your stomach to contaminate Jesus. All that I could do was drink water. No coffee, no tea, no orange juice, not even a bagel. Nothing. And then you go to Mass, you go through the hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, you go to the front of the church, you put your tongue out, and the priest takes Jesus, body, flesh, and blood, and he lays it on your tongue, and you swallow Jesus. And then you're saved. And then an hour after Mass is over, the first time you said a curse word or you smacked somebody or you stole something or you sashed your mommy and daddy, you're back on that road to purgatory. Go back to confession on Saturday with all your buddies late in the afternoon. Go through the mumbo jumbo, burn the candles, beads, kiss statues over and over and over. Guess what? That did not please God one iota. Matter of fact, the anger of God just seethed towards me. Notice, freedom to do only evil. Men in Adam are free. Yes, they're free. They are a free moral agent in this sense, as we shall see in the following page. Take a man to 35,000 feet. Listen to me. Take a man to 35,000 feet, with or without the parachute. Kick him out of the plane. He has only one direction, and that's down. He's free. He's free to fall. Now, the parachute may ease the fall, but he's eventually going to hit the ground. True or false? Man's free, but he's free to do one thing. Fall. Man does not possess the ability in and of himself to jump out of that plane and just stay there without the help of another power or another agency outside of himself. Now look at man redeemed. That's you. You can sin, but you don't need to. And notice, there's a freedom, there's a preference now to do good, but to do evil, unfortunately, still remains within you and I. The Bible does address that. Look at David. Did not Paul have to correct Peter in Galatians 2 because he was vacillating with the truth of the gospel? And did not Paul and Barnabas have a real strong argument and contention over whether or not John Mark should go on the second missionary journey? Your Bible says that the rift between Paul and Barnabas was very, very strong. Did not the church haggle in Acts 15 whether or not a Gentile should come into the church purely by faith in Christ, or does he have to go through the door of Judaism, have an operation performed, abstain from bacon, shrimp and lobster, and then he's a good guy? The church will always have contention. And some of you, and to include myself, there are some days you will make a donkey out of yourself on the things you say to your spouse or to your child. Your attitude at work, our attitudes one with another, an attitude with a neighbor. Sometimes you even get angry at God. Don't sit there and tell me you don't. Don't lie and I won't lie. You get angry at God. Things ain't going my way. I pray to you and you haven't delivered. Are you listening? Do you care? We don't have to sin, but we do. Now look at the far right column. This is still you. On the day of your glorification, when God raises you out of your tomb, God is going to burn, literally, or eradicate, literally, the last vestiges of your father Adam. And you will be in a glorified body, listen to me, without no more pain, No more doctor visits. No need to go ask Jesus, can I go see a specialist? No need for braces. No need for a cane. No need for a walker. No need for a hearing aid. No need for false teeth. A body, beloved, void of disease. Can you picture that? But better yet, picture an environment. Picture the eternal state. No locks, no bolts, no barbed wire, no security services, no police, no reform schools, no jails, no electric chair, no gas chamber, no fences. Can you picture living in a state where there's no sin? Listen, can you picture an existence where every motive in us is purely for His pleasure? Not one argument in heaven. You're not going to hear a child answer back to mom and dad. You're not going to hear a parent striking out in anger. Can you picture that? God is going to eradicate, literally burn, the last vestiges of Adam. And He's going to glorify you. No sin in heaven. So again, I highly encourage you to look at that chart to get your theological minds in a proper perspective. Now, turn page 20. Again, look at the example, top of the page. Is man free when he is doing a free fall? Look at the illustration there. Here's a man, the pilot has conveniently tossed him out the airplane for whatever reason, and this poor chap is fallen in a free fall. Even if you put a parachute on him, let's liken the parachute. Okay, ready? If we put a parachute on this guy, let's call the parachute religion. Let's call the parachute self-reformation, like on the 1st of January. Everybody makes those resolutions. I'm going to lose 10 pounds this week, or say this year. I'm going to give up smoking and drinking and cussing. Now, we'll put a parachute on this poor soul. But guess what? Eventually, he has to hit the ground. Let's read. I'll read. You follow. He is free to fall downward, but he cannot fall up. Now, the man Strong here, this is A.H. Strong. This is the one who put the Strong's exhausted concordance that you may own. This is a quote from A.H. Strong. He says, quote, "We never know the force of any evil passion or principle within us until we begin to resist it." Have you found that to be true in your life? For instance, I'm not going to use any particular name, but I will use one of our brothers here as an illustration. This particular brother is having something done there in his home. And he receives the bill or the invoice, and he notices, man, it's very low. I thought I owed X amount, and the contractor is saying I owe this amount. And there's a pretty good difference between those two amounts. And I'm pretty sure that if all of us was in that position, man, the temptation, his fault, not mine. I'll just send them a check for the lower amount and I come out on top. And the dear individual said, boy, if I was really a conniving man, that looked very appealing. You know what this particular person did? They called back the lady, and the lady got the boss. The boss contacted the dear man, and, I didn't include such and such. I made a mistake. Well, you do owe the higher amount. And, beloved, guess what? If you and I were in that position, you can really tell how strong evil and sin is, because there would be, maybe in all of us, and let's be honest, that momentary tug. Well, it's his fault. If he says, I only owe this amount, then I'll pay that amount, even though I know I owe that. There's that pull. Or, better yet, you're all alone. A certain temptation comes. Well, the wife's not home. Hubby ain't home. Kids are out there playing. It's just me and the four walls. But there's the all-seeing eye of God. Man, for a moment there, I thought I could kind of tinker with the law of God for a season. Am I making sense? Or are you guys on a more loftier plane than me?
Let's read it again.
We never know the force of any evil passion or principle within us until we begin to resist it. Oh, beloved, sin. Sin may be that displaced landlord, but sin is that residing interloper that every so often will show his or her head at times. Read on. If you don't believe it, then try for the next 24 hours to keep the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you doubt what he's saying in that first big paragraph, then he's going to offer you a test. You test yourself. For the next 24 hours, you take those two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us. Love the Lord with every inch and every millimeter of your fiber body, soul, body, and mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Try that for 24 hours with no sin. Go for it. You're going to find a struggle. Now look at the little box there under the man falling. Here's a quote by C.H. Spurgeon. Notice what Spurgeon says. Quote, anyone who believes that man's will is entirely free and that he can be saved by it, and I underline this, does not believe the fall. Few preachers of religion do believe thoroughly the doctrine of the fall, or else may think when Adam fell down, he broke his little finger and did not break his neck and ruin his race. That's Spurgeon, mid-1800s, telling us that there were those in his day who took the position, man just broke a finger. In Genesis 3. And then Spurgeon must come back and say, no, Adam broke his neck, and at the same time, he ruined everyone who came after him. And according to Spurgeon, those who take this position here, this decisional regeneration, whereby you and I quicken ourselves by doing the sinner's prayer or walking an aisle, raising a hand, shaking the preacher's hand, or over here going through some type of external ceremony because that particular church requires it. Here's another one. Church of Christ. They teach that you have to be believing and going under the water at the same time, and you gotta be baptized by one of their ministers. You talk about keeping that gate narrow. They make it narrower than what God has made it narrow. How's that grab you? Plunging and believing, oh, by the way, you have to be baptized by one of our ordained ministers or you ain't making it. That's another form of baptismal regeneration. In the 1800s, they were called Campbellites. Their founder, Alexander Campbell, gave us the Church of Christ denomination. Now, look at point D. Man's will is subject to his nature. I've already made that statement. Now we're going to read this particular preacher's thoughts. Number one, a man cannot prefer against his preferences or choose against his choice. You will not eat what you do not like if you are given the choice. Is that true or false? Those of you who have very finicky appetites. Now, if you were raised from day one, this was an expression or an illustration that Al Martin used in one of his series I heard back in the mid-80s, though he preached it in the 70s. He uses the illustration of two individuals raised in two different homes. In home A, every night for dinner, mom went out to the dumpster, gathered up the remains, plopped it on a plate, shoved it in front of her family, and that's what they ate. In home B, they had steak and potatoes every day. Now, if I took the plate of garbage and gave it to home B, how fast would they eat then? Just a pile of manure. Would they eat it? Of course not. Because mind, affection, and will have all been geared that a plate with garbage is offensive, but I'll take that steak and that baked potato. Now look at point three. A man will not repent of the sins he loves. I want you to look at that point three. Man will not repent because he loves his sins. The Puritans use an expression, man is married to his sin. And the Puritans use another expression, especially here when it comes to repentance and faith. In order for the sinner to be made a new creature in Christ, he must be willing to divorce his sin and be married to another, Christ. You don't hear those expressions no more in pulpits. Doesn't make sense. Let's camp here on point three. Brother Jeff, everybody turn quickly with the time we have left. Everyone turn to Acts 11. I want you to jot these three verses. These are verses that all of you know, and we're going to go ahead and stop here because of our time. But I'm going to ask Brother Jeff to read Acts 11:18. Let's all turn there. We have a few minutes before we have to close. I want you to put these verses down in the margin there. Or if you don't have a book, you know, put it on a piece of paper and then go back, find your notebook, and then kind of scratch it in there. In Acts 11, the Apostle Peter is called on the carpet for going to the house of Cornelius. Remember that? But he had six other Jewish brothers who came with him. He's called on the carpet for going into the home of an uncircumcised man. And as Peter relates, I want you to look at verse 18. Please read, Brother Jeff.
When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Ah, thank you, brother. Notice. Repentance is not something that you genie up. Look at the words. Now look at the words of the inspired word of the living God. Now men may doubt you and I as Calvinists or believing the doctrines of grace. They may accuse you and I of philosophizing and allegorizing or spiritualizing scripture. But how do you get around the fact that these Jews who took Peter to task were now silenced by the witness of Peter and the six other brothers? They came to the conclusion, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted. Ooh, that smells of election. Ooh, does that smell of divine prerogative? God has granted repentance unto life. Yes, God tells men to repent and to believe. And yes, that is the gospel call. And none of us are to water those requirements down. And none of us make any apology for those requirements. But in the final analysis, if a man or a woman or a boy or a girl does repent and they do believe, they get no credit. They cannot toot their horn. Here's a verse that tells you that God must grant, he must bestow repentance. Can't get around it. Romans 2, verse 4, Sister Siobhan. Romans 2, 4. I want you to put these verses in the side margin there inside your workbook.
Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance.
Thank you, my dear sister. Notice, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Well, what is the goodness of God? How does that get translated? Well, here's some examples. The goodness of God. First off, God revealed himself orally and in writing. Secondly, the goodness of God in time, that written oral expression of God's mind came to earth as the living word, the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the goodness of God realized. This same God-man, this same blessed member of the blessed Godhead, lived a perfect, sinless life. He met all the obligations of the law that I could not do, neither could you. Then he goes to his cross. He dies in our stead. He was buried, and on the third day following, gloriously raised, proving that God the Father has received the sacrifice of the Son. Are you listening to me? Don't be drifting. Listen. And then in God's goodness, he brings you into this world, fallen son of Adam. And God can go several ways. He could give you godly parents who give you the word. Or you may come out of a ghetto with false religion, like me. And in God's goodness, he brings one of his servants to intersect into your life, and he confronts you with the gospel, and you reject it, and you keep on walking. And then God brings another servant into your life, and God speaks to you through that man, that woman, and you reject that. You reject it month after year after decade. And lo and behold, God brings a preacher or a church into your life, and lo and behold, light bulbs go off, whistles are blaring. You have this understanding, woe is me, I'm undone. Lord Jesus, save my wretched soul. And the rest is history. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Not the sinner, not the free will of man. The goodness of God brings you to repentance. There's two verses now that seem to be chirping the same tune. Finally, tonight, this morning, Brother Mike, everybody turn to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Jot them down. Jot these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice what's found in verse 10. 7:10.
For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Thank you, brother. Notice, I want you carefully to notice verse 10. It mentions two types of sorrows. There's a godly sorrow, and there's the sorrow of the world. Now, for those who may not know, I'm going to give you some help. Not because I'm smart, it's because I've had some good teachers behind me. Here's an example of worldly sorrow you can put down for your notes. What does the Bible say about Esau when he found out what he did and when he blew his blessing? It said in Hebrews that he sought God with tears but found no repentance. Judas is an example of worldly sorrow. I got a better one. Several times, what did Pharaoh tell Moses? I've sinned. You pray to your God, and once he lifts this plague, I'll let you go. I'm sorry, I've sinned. True or false? And as soon as God stayed the plague, his heart stiffened all the more. That's an example of worldly sorrow. You want an example of godly sorrow? I saw you in the garden. No, I wasn't there. Your speech gives you away. You're a Galilean. No, I don't know the man. You're one of them. I know not the man! And Jesus and Peter made eye contact, and Peter left, and he wept bitterly. Judas wept. He hung himself. Godly sorrow. Peter wept, and for 3 agonizing days and nights, he had the guilt of his denial. Lo and behold, when Jesus comes forth from the grave, Peter, do you love me? Number 1. Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Number 2. Yay, Lord. Yay. Peter! Do you really love me? Lord, you know all things. Then you feed my sheep. Now come, follow me. That's godly sorrow that brought back Peter to restoration. You see the difference? Now with all that as kind of filler, look back at the verse. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Notice, that never needs to be repented of. It doesn't need to be changed. There's no apology for it because it's genuine. But the sorrow of the world works or leads to death. What happened to Pharaoh? Boop. He's gone. What happened to Judas? Boop. He's gone. What happened to Esau? Boop, gone. What happened to Peter? He spoke in Acts 2. He unlocked the door to the Jew. Samaritans. Peter and John went there. Acts 10. Who opens the door to the Gentiles? Peter. See a difference? The question is, have you experienced a godly sorrow of a broken heart nature, contrite and humble? Oh Lord, I've come to realize I have offended you by my actions as a sinner. And I deserve your just judgment. And God, I stand only upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. I bring you nothing but my naked shame. Have mercy on my wretched soul. Now that's godly sorrow. You want worldly sorrow? I tithe 3 times a week. Excuse me, I fast 3 times a week. And I tithe. And I'm not like other men, like him. Remember the Pharisee? You see a difference? God must work repentance because men are dead in sin. And that's the Calvinistic approach, or the doctrines of grace approach, to the great scheme of salvation. We don't save ourselves. God saves us, start to finish. Father, once again, we come before thee to thank you for the day that you have granted to us. We simply ask now your blessings on the remainder of this hour as we worship you, as we praise you, as we adore you. And Father, I pray that these truths would be simply tightened into the hearts and minds of your people, that they may come to realize the beauty of their salvation, the depth of their salvation, and the urgency to see other men and women come under the sound of the gospel, for faith comes only by hearing that blessed gospel, a message of a risen Christ who is willing and able to receive all who come to him by repentance and faith in Christ's name. Amen.